Testing, testing, 1, 2, 3, testing. Testing, 1, 2, 3, testing. Testing. Okay, let me go up just a little bit. Hello? Testing, testing, 1, 2, 3. Good morning, everyone. Well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we would ask that you would be pleased that as we look into your word this day, that you would be with us, that you would help us to do that which we cannot do in and of ourselves, and that is to properly understand your word and properly apply it to our lives. We confess that we need your help for that. We are so very weak. And so might you come now and be pleased to strengthen us as only you can, that we might honor and glorify you. We ask for the namesake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if I'm up here, you can almost be certain that our Elder James is gone and Mr. Callahan is gone, and that would be the case today. And what we're going to do today, God willing, is look at one of the sections in our confession. And I know that years ago I started a series on our confession. And I'll have to be honest, I don't know exactly where we left off on that. But I just picked out one of the chapters in our confession, and I'd like to go over that. And specifically, that's chapter 10, which is effectual calling. But since it's been so long since we've gone over that, I'd like to give at least a little background to our confession and why we use a confession. And so, for those of you who may not know, our church, the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, is what is referred to as a confessional church. In other words, we, as a church, have what is called a confession of faith. And if you look at our constitution, what you'll see is it states that our confession of faith is the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And you'll see this printed in a number of different ways. Okay, so you may see back in the book room this particular version. This has been here from time to time. You may see this version. That's been back there from time to time. And just a note, our Constitution actually references this particular version. Okay? This is a version that was published in 1975 originally and reprinted throughout the years. This is a modern English version. Okay? So it's not like the original, which has a lot of the King's English, so to speak. And actually, out of all the versions that I have and seen, I prefer this one the most, as far as the wording goes. Okay? And you may see this one. This is one that we have back there now. Okay? Again, this one is an updated English, but they tried to minimize the editing. Okay, and you may see also this one. This is one that recently was published by ARBCA and Solid Ground Books by Pastor Renahan, Jim Renahan. So I'm going to pass these around. These essentially, just go ahead and look at the different sections, and you'll see that they read almost identical. It's just a little editing here and there. They, you know, will change the wording around to something they think is a little easier to understand. But these are 1689 Confessions of Faith here. So I'll just give those to you, Breck. You can pass those around. And so why? Why in the world would we have a confession of faith? There's a lot of reasons. But as I have stated it before, there's really one primary reason. Okay? When people ask you what you believe, a simple answer might be, well, I believe the Bible. But there's kind of a big problem with that, isn't there? Almost everybody says, I believe the Bible. Jehovah Witnesses will say, I believe the Bible. Right? Roman Catholics will say, I believe the Bible. Okay? Mormons will say, I believe the Bible. Right? I'm sure Harold Camping will say the same thing, I believe the Bible. Right? You can have such a huge, wide spectrum of people that say, I believe the Bible. So if you say that, it's essentially useless. It really doesn't mean anything. You have to go quite a bit deeper than that, don't you? For it to be somewhat meaningful, right? You can't just say, I believe the Bible. What do you believe about the Bible? Right? What is your real doctrine? What are your real beliefs? And that's exactly what this is meant to do and to be. In a clear, concise manner, what do we believe the Scriptures teach? And that's what our confession seeks to do. And we make it very clear. We do not believe this is authoritative like the Scriptures. Only the Scriptures are authoritative. This is simply a guide for us, right? To help us understand the Scriptures and to help us explain to others what we believe. Okay? And so some history concerning our confession. Okay? It's called the 1689 Second London Baptist, and I hope you can see this, I'm trying to write big, Confession of Faith. Okay? There's a couple key things here, right? There's a date, 1689, and there's a number associated to it. It's not the first, it's the second, and London Baptist. So what do these things mean? Many of you probably know that this particular date, 1689, this date does not come from the original publication of the confession. The confession that we have, 1689, London Baptist Confession, was only put out in 1677. Okay? In London. Okay? And this was a time of persecution. The Church of England was persecuting just about every other church that was not the Church of England, including Baptists. Okay? So in 1677, this confession, same one, same exact one, okay, was published, but it was published anonymously because of the persecution during that time. Okay? Then in 1689, okay, the Act of Toleration with Mary and William, okay, came out, and that persecution ended. And so there were over 100 Baptist churches that gathered together, or particular Baptist churches that gathered together, and essentially reaffirmed this 1677 Confession of Faith. Okay? And you'll see in some of those introductions, that's exactly what the foreword to this 1689 edition says. So the 1689 date does not come from the original publication of our confession. It comes from the fact that the persecution from the Church of England ended, many Baptist churches gathered together, and in a public manner, they wanted to publish or reaffirm their belief concerning this confession. Okay? And you'll see in the introduction all the pastors and all the members that signed their name to it. Okay? It was done very publicly. They couldn't do that in 1677. They put their names to it. Essentially, the authorities would know who to go persecute, who to go knock on their door. Okay? So what are some of the sources of this confession? Did it just come out of the air from nowhere? Did they just think it up all themselves? Of course not. Most of you know that the majority of our confession, the 1689, comes from the Westminster, I don't think I'm spelling that right, Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay? The Westminster Confession of Faith. The overwhelming majority of our confession comes from this work, the Westminster Confession of Faith. However, this is a Presbyterian work. The Presbyterians have different beliefs than the Baptists do, particularly on baptism and church government. And so what you'll see is that our document differs from the Westminster Confession of Faith in those areas in particular, baptism and church government. And where our confession differs from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the authors of the 1689 or 1677 confession got a lot of their material from the Savoy Declaration. Okay? The Savoy Declaration is a confession of faith from the Congregationalists. Okay? Led by John Owen. The Congregationalists. Okay, some dates for this. This is 1658. This is 1646. For this Westminster Confession, basically the way this came about, in 1643 to 1648, there was what was called the Long Parliament. Okay? And this was a period of turmoil in the English government. And Parliament actually requested Presbyterian ministers to come up with a rule of order, a rule of government, right, for the Church of England. And this is what they came up with. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Of course, it didn't hold on because the Church of England, you know, came back into power. Different people got into power. But that's the way it came about. This was actually a state-sponsored document, the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith, put together in these time frames, okay? 1643 to 1648. 1658, the Congregationalists took this document and modified it for themselves. And as most of us know, the Congregationalists share some of our same beliefs as far as church government, right? The hierarchy, hierarchical structure of Presbyterianism. So a lot of the sections that differ from the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see come right from the Savoy Declaration. Okay? Those are the sources of our confession. The two primary sources are the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration. There's other sources, but they're very secondary. These are the real two primary sources from our confession. Okay? And I believe I've stated this before, but When I teach or when anybody teaches, I feel that for real thing to happen, it's better to have interaction. So do not be afraid to ask questions or to throw in a comment or whatever. I think that that's a good thing, right? Especially during the teaching session. Okay? So those are the two primary sources of the documents where we get our 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And there's one thing I forgot. Right? Why is it second? Okay? Because this 1677 version was not the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. It was actually the second as well. The first London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1644. Quite a small document, okay? But it was the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, and that particular confession was put out primarily because the Calvinistic Baptists, or particular Baptist churches of the time, they were being accused of a lot of things that were false, that were not correct. They were being accused of being like the Anabaptists and other radical groups. The Calvinistic or particular Baptists of this time, near 1644, and actually before that time, were being accused of being radicals like some other groups. And there were at least seven churches. If you look at the foreword to this confession, it says a group of seven. There could be more. But at least seven representatives from seven churches got together, and they came out with this confession, first London Baptist Confession, particularly to explain what they believed and that they were different from these radical groups. They essentially wanted to tell the Presbyterians and the others, right, who were in power that, hey, we share a lot of your same beliefs. You are falsely accusing us of being like these radicals over here. Okay? That's why this was published. Okay? The first London Baptist Confession of Faith. So, First London Baptist Confession of Faith, that's why this is called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And again, this came from churches in the London area. Okay? If you look at our confession, you'll see that there's just a little tiny bit, snippets here and there, taken from this. But, like I said, the majority of the content is from these two works here. Okay, so that's some background on our confession and just a little statement of why we even have a confession. And just a historical note, historically, most churches had a confession. Historically, most churches and their members were very intimate with their confession. It's only, basically the mid-1800s, when confession started to go out of style, so to speak. Okay? But before that time, they were very common. Right? Historically, confessions were essentially always used and known by their members. It's only somewhat recently in history that there's been kind of a resurgence of confessions. And in particular, it's been with the Reformed congregations. And I think that's a very good thing. Yes, James. It does not really. Like, are you talking about ARBCA in particular, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America? Obviously, historically, no. I mean, these documents are from way back. So, our particular church here, the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, we are not a member of ARBCA. And so I'll have to be honest that I'm somewhat ignorant of, like, ARBCA's confession or their stance on particular things. I know that we do provide money to ARBCA for missions work, but as far as any of their particular stances doctrinally, I'm somewhat ignorant. But again, they're a Reformed Baptist association. I can almost guarantee you if they do have some statement of faith, it's essentially going to say the 1689 is our confession. But do you happen to know, Roxy? Offhand? Yeah, I mean, I don't know as an association if they do, but... Yeah, exactly. So, was that your question, James? Did I answer your question? Okay. All right. Okay. Okay, so that's some background out of the way concerning our confession. The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And now that we have a little time left, yes. Which group in particular? Like, as you probably know, the Baptist world is pretty broad, but you essentially have those that are Reformed, those that are non-Reformed. I know specifically in the Southern Baptist Convention, there's a work in there called the Founders Movement, and they're essentially trying to revitalize, what the Southern Baptist Convention historically was. And it historically was, very strongly Reformed. And you can see that in the historical documents of the Southern Baptist Convention. However, as a whole, the Southern Baptist Convention, at least from what I've seen, has really gone away from the Reformed perspective. But there is the Founders Movement, which is trying to bring that.
We've never resented it, but we're just going away from it.
Yeah, and you know what? I mean, maybe, so Mike Porter, do you know specifically, like, the Southern Baptist Convention, do they, like, state a certain confession, or do they have a certain creed or something? Okay.
And the different churches that adhere to abstract principles, which is what the foundation denomination you'll find some churches will adhere to both the Southern Baptist abstract principles and the Baptist but they don't see there's any contradiction between the two.
And are those primarily Reformed works or non-Reformed? Okay. All right. Does that help? Okay. Got it. Got it. Yes, Steve.
I was brought up a good doctor, and I came to the United States, and through the years, I became a Baptist, And now I hear a Reformed Baptist, a Southern Baptist, and I don't know what I am. Am I a Reformed Baptist? Or a Southern Baptist?
Well,
maybe I should read the book.
There you go, brother. You know, I'm not so sure I can tell you what you are, but I think what I'm going to have to tell you is you probably just better read it for yourself. So now, thankfully, you can see it's not very big, right? It's not very big. And actually, I would very, very highly, highly recommend this to your reading, okay? The reason... Oh, yes, absolutely. Major differences, yes, absolutely. Yeah, major differences. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, when you get down to it, when you get down to the nitty-gritty and boil it all down, there are very much...
But, you know, ever since I started having this class, periodically, you know, and I hear the differences, you know, I don't see, personally, any differences. I really haven't. Unless nobody has actually talked in detail about a specific doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, obviously, that's...
Unless somebody actually talked in detail about specific doctrine and the differences between, you know...
Now...
I'm surprised to say that there are major differences.
Oh, yes. Yes, I would say. Absolutely. Now, obviously, it would have to do with the particular individual that would have been preaching or teaching, you know, from this other congregation. And because... You know, again, even within what we may call a, quote, Arminian-type church, you have some who, you know, believe or assent to some of the Reform beliefs, and some are more vocal against the Reform faith. But there certainly are differences, and in fact, many of us here are at this church because we very much recognize those differences, and we said, no, we reject those things that you say are true, and we believe that the things stated in something like this are what the Bible actually teach, and that's why we're going to make our membership here. That's specifically why I came here, and I know many others could say the same thing concerning Baptist churches. Well, that's up to you, sir. Well, you know what? You know what? There are some. In fact, the one that we... I don't have it with me. But there's one that we have in the back that's like this. But you know what, Steve? How about this? I got a bunch of these, and I like this version the best. The one that's going around, that's yours. You take it, okay? So you have it. Yes. So the blue one that's going around, so whoever has it, put Steve's name on it. That's Steve's, okay? That's for you. You're welcome. Yes, Ray. As we all can confess, those of us who have been here for a while, you know, as the Lord brought us into the Reformed faith and started teaching us what we call the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology, it's like the heavens open. It's like the light bulb comes on. I mean, it's like, thank you, Lord. You know, things systematically now come together. You know, things make sense now. And I know that's what I can say personally, and I know many of us here can essentially say the same thing as we've been to other churches and as we've come to understand these doctrines, you know, in our confession.
I want to say something.
Yes, Steve.
You know how I started planning this church? There were two members, but two guys that were coming to this church, in this class right here. They bought a house down in Levin, and they moved over there. And then they joined the Levin Baptist Church. And in the Bible class that they had, there was a huge controversy, you know, between, now, I'm a new Christian and I don't know many things, but, you know, it was between predestination and free will, you know, they were studying the book of Romans,
mm-hmm.
You know.
And let me guess, they came to Romans 9.
No.
No? Okay.
You don't know what happened. Almost the whole church out of these two guys and the other members over there and the Bible teacher, it was a big mess. They only didn't hear each other that much. No. It was a big thing in the church, you know. And it went for 2-3 months. That's how it started, the Bible class. And then I find out, you know, that these two guys were coming over here, and I have read a couple of books of James White, you know, and I got curious, and I just started coming over here. But I was a big mess between what you guys believe, what these people learn over here, and what the Bible teacher, the Sunday school teacher, you know, a guy named Mike was teaching over there. And it was a big, more than arguments.
Oh, I'm sure.
More than arguments. And
yeah.
That shook up the church a little bit, you know.
Yeah. Well, that happens.
Unbelievable.
That happens actually more than we'd like to say. So.
Yeah. That was a little bit.
It's not an uncommon thing.
Yes. Common, but therefore, because of their opinions were so strong between the two sides, let's say, it created.
Yeah. Well, sometimes, as the scripture.
Created a big fuss.
Yeah, no doubt. But as the scriptures tell us, as much as is possible with yourself, you know, be friendly or love all men, but there's some times that, you know, there's differences of doctrine where you just have to separate. And hopefully that can be done in a civil manner. Right? But again, as you look through history, I erased all the dates, but take a look through history around those dates and before the time of the Reformation, you will see it was a big deal. There were wars. There were lots of people who gave their lives, who died over these very things in this confession. Right? So it's not that there's just arguments today. There's been arguments all throughout history concerning the things that are espoused in our confession. So, but like I said, hopefully that can be done in a civil manner.
This is the same argument that I read a book with James White and David Hunt. I forgot the name of the book. When they were debating, that's the argument that goes on, correct?
Yeah, well, that's one of the arguments.
I forgot the name of the book. But it was James White debating
David Hunt. Yep.
Back and forth in the book. And basically, this is the argument that is going on, right? Between the two camps.
You know, I don't. Who remembers the title of that book? Or what was specifically being debated there? I don't. So. Yeah, no, it wasn't the Potter's. I don't remember. But, I mean, there's a lot of controversy, Steve. There's no doubt. But I can say I'm thankful that the Lord has been pleased to show me some of these truths, right, and to bring me specifically to this church. No, that's a small little booklet. Yeah, it's a, I think it's called Debating Calvinism. I think that's the title of the book, Debating Calvinism. So, but, well, let's see. We've got 5 minutes left. I don't know if we'll really be able to do anything in this chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. But at least, let's at least read through it. I'll look at the first chapter, or the first section, I'm sorry, the first section of chapter 10. And actually, this is probably in your hymnals. I think the hymnal has the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so, let's go ahead and get it here. This would be on the bottom of page 678. 678 in the hymnal. Now again, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is not the 1689. So I'm going to read from the 1689 and just follow along and see. You'll see that almost all of it's probably identical. But again, this is a modern English version. So from chapter 10, section 1 of our confession, Effectual Calling. At a time appointed by and acceptable to God, those whom God has predestinated to life are effectually called by His Word and Spirit out of the state of death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Their minds are given spiritual enlightenment, and as those who are being saved, they begin to understand the things of God. God takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their will, and by His almighty power, He sets them to seek and follow that which is good. At the same time, effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. And to all these things, I'm sorry, to all these changes, they come most freely, for they are made willing by divine grace. Okay, that's section 1 of chapter 10. So if you followed along in here, I'm sure that most of it was pretty close. All right? So, effectual calling. When we speak about the calling or the call of God, we try to differentiate between two kinds of calls. Okay? There is what we will term the outward calling, and then there is this effectual calling. Okay? This outward calling is a general calling, whereas this effectual calling is specific or particular. Okay? And so, to help us try to see this difference between what we call the outward calling and the effectual calling, let's go ahead and look at Matthew 22. And I know I've got my Bible here somewhere. Matthew 22. Okay, Matthew 22. We have a parable here, and at the end of this parable, Matthew 22:14, what do you have? We've all heard it before. For many are called, but few are chosen. Right? Remember the parable when there was a wedding feast, right? And the ones who were originally invited essentially didn't come. And so they go out and invite more, invite more, invite more. Right? Bring in more guests, more guests, more guests. Right? That's what we would call the outward calling. The outward calling, right, is a general call. Everybody hears it. So, for instance, when the Word of God is preached here, right, when somebody hears it over the internet, right, when in conversation speak about the things of God, that is what we call the outward calling. Something that's general, that everybody hears. Okay? Whereas this effectual calling, many are called, but few are chosen. This effectual calling is that calling which God does for His people, His elect. Right? Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? Another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 23 and 24. And we're pretty much out of time, but we'll just go through this real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. They preach. Everybody hears. To the Jews, stumbling block. That can't be. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, and we would say effectually called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Again, a general calling, outward calling, and a particular calling, effectual calling. And we're, unfortunately, out of time. Yes, Steve. I'm not sure I understand the question, but you know what? Let's talk after class, okay? So I can make sure I understand what you're asking me. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and again we thank You for this time, even to look into our confession, those things which we say that we believe, that we believe Your Word teaches us. And, O God, we ask that You would be pleased to use this confession that we might better understand Your Word and that we might better understand You to be better servants, faithful, obedient servants. We ask now that we go as we go into worship, You would be with us and bless us as only You can. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Dun, 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 dun.
Hey. Have you ever heard of the old German Baptist brothers?
I'm aware of, really? Okay, yes?
I would say to describe them are a lot like Mennonites.
Hmm, okay.
I know there's different strains of Mennonites there, too.
There are. There.